Well, now is the test to see if you can pay attention after lunch. That's always the hardest one, isn't it? So, you know, I'm a teacher, so I'm used to having a board up here, a whiteboard with an eraser that I could hit you on the forehead and wake you up. But can't do that today. So anyway, just hope you'll be able to hang in there. Well, this last session of the package of five on the attributes of God, I'm ending on a lighter note, but a very happy note. This is not as intense of a session as others have been, but my goodness, it is just so important, a really important one for us to consider. Beholding the God of everlasting joy, and we'll be looking at Isaiah 55 in just a few moments. Sovereign Grace music, we have sung some in the conference here, is one of my favorite music writing Christian groups, and is just such a, oh my goodness, and they have written a song that's in their Christmas album, the Sovereign Grace Christmas album, that is kind of a takeoff on Come All Ye Faithful, that we all know. It's a wonderful hymn, and of course it's true, Come All Ye Faithful, but this one woman was reflecting on that and said, you know, I don't feel faithful. I feel quite unfaithful so often, and she began, and then Bob Coughlin worked with her, and they wrote the lyrics to a song entitled, Come All You Unfaithful. And I think it really does fit this passage we're going to be looking at. So let me read just some of the lyrics to you from this Christmas song, but it's really a song for all of life, because this is who we are until heaven, until we are with Christ. We'll always be a mixed bag, won't we, of faithful and unfaithful, but we feel our unfaithfulness profoundly. Oh, come all you unfaithful, come weak and unstable, come, know you are not alone. Come barren and waiting ones, weary of praying, come, see what your God has done. Come bitter and broken, come with fears unspoken and taste of his perfect love. Come guilty and hiding ones. There is no need to run. See what your God has done. So come, though you have nothing. Come, he is the offering. Come, see what your God has done. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that God invites us to come to him, the ultimate worthy one, the ultimate glorious one, when we, who he invites to come, have nothing to commend ourselves. And if we did, then we would come on our own merit. But he wants us to know that we have nothing to commend ourselves, so that when we do come, we will know, he will declare, it has all been of his grace, unmerited favor, unearned kindness that God has brought about in bringing us to himself. And he brings us to himself to enter then into a life of everlasting joy. Jesus, these commandments I give to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Isn't that incredible? This is the heart of God and what he wants his people to know, that you have everlasting joy in me. I have come that you might have life and might have it abundantly. Yes, indeed. This is God. He withholds no good thing from those who fear him. Now, don't translate that into health and wealth, prosperity teaching. Don't do that, because we know from Scripture, from beginning to end, that this is not what that's about. It's about what is best as God knows it to be best for us, which may involve, as it did with Jesus, we've talked about this, as it did with Jesus, suffering, trials, difficulties, persecution. Yeah, that can be God's best, right? So it's an amazing thing that God calls us to this, to experience this life of joy in him. So, what the question is and what the question is not. For Christian people, the question is never, Shall I pursue pleasure? Shall I pursue joy? Shall I pursue happiness? The question is never that. Does that shock you to hear that? It shocked me to learn this because I grew up at a church that was quite legalistic, at least in many ways it was. And pleasure was the devil's arena. Dutiful obedience and service was God's arena. So you had to pick between pleasure and devotion. You couldn't have both. And my goodness, it's got to be one of the greatest deceptions of the devil he has ever concocted, is this separation of delight and duty. Yeah. So the question is not, shall I pursue pleasure in my life? Shall I seek to experience joy? Shall I desire happiness? The question rather is this, where shall I pursue pleasure? How can I experience joy? Where is true happiness found? That's the question. And the world has many, many answers to that question, all of which will result in your harm and destruction ultimately. And so here comes God, and he wants you to know, come to me, you who are weary and forsaken and guilty and unable to find joy. I have it for you. Isn't that amazing? And I mean, this is not a little thing to God for us to know this, that the question is not, shall I pursue pleasure, but where is it found? Because he built us to want. I mean, goodness, when you go to a restaurant, you don't pick the thing on the menu that you hate the most, right? Yeah, I know you don't do that. You pick what looks like it would taste best, right, for what you would like. We are hardwired to pursue pleasure. You can't deny it. You can't go against it. Why are you hardwired that way? One reason. God wants you to know that that built-in desire is fulfilled in him and in him alone. Isn't that incredible? So here is this God of infinite joy who has created us with appetites for what he has to give us. And the problem is when temptations come to seek to have those appetites fulfilled elsewhere instead of going to him. So come to me, he says. Well, we're going to look at this passage in Isaiah 55 at just the first few verses, verse 1 to verse 3a, just because I want to confine it to this opening statement that we find in Isaiah 55. I'll read from the New American Standard if you want to follow along with me. Isaiah 55, verses 1, 2, and 3a. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. All right, well, let's think through these verses together and just unpack what it means for the God of everlasting joy to call us to himself. First of all, the summons to come and get the most out of life we see in verse 1. The summons to come and get the most out of life. The summons is come, and it's stated three times in verse 1. Notice with me, come to the waters. Come, you who have no money, to buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and cost. So three times the word come appears. Now, in some of your translation, it might appear as the first word of the verse, Do some of you have a translation where it begins with come, right? Well, they cheated. They cheated because it's a different word. That opening word of verse 1 is a different word than the three-time repeated come that we find in verse 1. And what is that opening word? Well, it's a Hebrew word that is pronounced ho. So that's what the New American Standard transliterated it as. Ho! Sounds like Santa Claus or something, you know? Ho, ho, ho. But it is a Hebrew word that actually means, it's a very hard word to translate. That's why the ESV and some other translations, what I call cheated, they took the easy route out and just said come a fourth time. But it's a hard word to translate, but it really is the kind of word, just picture in Britain when the, now it's not the queen anymore, the king is going to come out, and there might be a herald that comes out with a trumpet, and he plays the trumpet, dun-da-da-da, dun-da-da-da, listen to the king, right? So that herald calling people to listen to the king, that's what this word is conveying. So it's that something really important is about to be stated. You need to listen carefully. That's what this word is conveying. Or I think of a youth pastor who, listen up, right? That sort of thing. So that's what this word is saying. So it's something, God is getting the attention of his people to say, what I'm about to tell you is really important. Don't miss it. Okay, so what is this that is so important? Well, he says in verse 1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So this threefold sense of coming is indicating the intensity with which God wants them to come. Why does he state it three times? Because he wants you to get it. He's reinforcing this emphasis on coming to him by stating it three times. He knows that your good depends upon whether or not you heed this command. Because there is no good, no joy, no happiness, no satisfaction, no fulfillment apart from coming to God, where all those things are found in their fullness for us. So he's intent. Three times, come, come, come. Now, of the things that are there, I mean, it's interesting. The one who thirsts, come to the water. So there's this call to, you know, you have a taste for this because God created you with a desire for water. You get thirsty. So come, guess what God has? Water. For you, right? You who have no money. So don't think you can buy this. Don't think this is something that you can save up for and purchase on your own. You can't do that. So those who have no money, come buy and eat. Come without money, without cost. So it's nothing that you can acquire of your own doing. You come, as Martin Luther would say, empty-handed. Do you remember that story where people came to him late in his life? And he was very sick, close to death. And they wanted to encourage him by telling him that many of his followers were now calling themselves Lutheran. And he looked at them and said, and what's wrong with being called Christian? He said, go tell those people that I am merely a beggar who is telling other beggars where to find bread. Isn't that it? So you come empty-handed. This is the point that he's saying. Now, one interesting thing is this feature in verse 1 of come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Wine and milk. Some commentaries will say wine, a drink for the old, milk, a drink for the young, and so no matter your age, you're welcome to come. Well, that's true. That's absolutely true. But I don't think that's what wine and milk here are symbolizing. I doubt it. I doubt that that's the case. When you look at the Bible, wine typically is associated with what? Festivity, joy, happiness, lightness of spirit, a release from stress and work and labor. So this sense of joyous festivity. Do you need joyous festivity in your life? Do you need a release from stress and anguish and worry in your life? Where do you go? Come, I have wine for you to drink. Milk is associated with the basic nutrients of life, basic food that you need, the milk of the word, for example. So here we have this milk idea that conveys you need everyday sustenance, everyday nutrition, everyday means of growth and strength for your life. So do you need that? Do you need everyday strength and growth, everyday nutrition for your life? Do you need that? Well, of course, the answer is yes, you do. So where do you go? Well, come to me. So whether it's for the basic needs of life or whether it's for the release from anxiety and fear and toilsome labor to find rest in God, come to me. I have wine and milk for you. It's a beautiful metaphor. So indeed, come to him to receive all that you need for all of life, and he wants you to come realizing your dependence is upon him alone for this. Do you realize the glory of God is dependent upon this, right? As you see in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, do you hear that? Not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, there it is again, that no one should boast. So indeed, our boast is in the Lord, who has granted all of it to us, apart from anything that we have done that would commend it, deserve it, earn it, or bring it to ourselves, bring it about by our own efforts. No, this is all of God's mercy and grace. And notice this is not a standalone summons, because you find it in other places in the Bible. In Matthew 11, Jesus, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see that? So indeed, this sense of your life's toil can be lightened by coming to Christ and having him bear it for you. Or in Revelation, both in chapter 21 and in chapter 22, the Bible ends with a summons to come to him. And in fact, let me read the one in Revelation 21 at the very end of the Bible. I'm sorry, Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost, come. So again, it ends there. So this is a summons that God has wanted his people to know for all of time and continues to be the case now, that we would see that his summons is to come and find joy in him. All right, secondly, Roman numeral 3, notice the sacrifice that is required to get the most out of life. And again, this is in verse 1, although you may have missed it. So listen again, verse 1. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You say, what do you mean the sacrifice required to get the most out of life? It looks to me like the point of this is there's no sacrifice. Well, this is just it, my friends. What you have to sacrifice is any and all sense of self-attainment, self-acquisition, self-ability. And honestly, most of us don't want to do this. We want to get credit for what we do. We want to be the ones who do it, who are recognized as the one who accomplished this. We don't like to give up our sense of priority over what we do in order to establish our reputations and the credit that is owed to us for what we do. So here is the sacrifice that is required, this acknowledgement. I cannot do anything to bring about the quenching of this thirst. I cannot do anything to bring to pass my true joy in life. I can't make this happen. I can't invent some way to accomplish it. I have to acknowledge that I am totally unable to do it and come to the one who alone can do it. So indeed, I think many, many people through history have rejected the Christian faith right at this point because they want to be the ones who can say, I did it. They want, you know, the self-made man, as you sometimes hear that phrase. They want to be the ones who can look and say, I accomplished this. You know, put my name on that building, you know, because I'm the one who built that. And they don't want to acknowledge that they are totally unable to do anything that can bring this to pass and acknowledge complete dependence on another. But this is how we come to Christ, my friends. This is how we enter into the gateway marked eternal joy, is by acknowledging we can do nothing to acquire this, to attain this, to bring this to pass. But it has to be through what God does strictly on our behalf. For His glory and for our good, this is how it must be. And then next, notice the substitutes that threaten to rob the most from life. In verse 2a, why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? You know, this is the kind of thing a parent will feel with children as they grow if they begin to make foolish decisions and, you know, turn away from the wisdom of their parents, the wisdom of their church perhaps, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the Bible. You know, if they begin to turn away from that and go a different direction, I mean, you look at your children and say, why? Why would you do this? Why would you turn from the truth to error? Why would you turn from the pathway to joy to this misery that you're inviting by the way you're living your life? Why are you doing this? So this is God with us. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? It doesn't feed you. You waste your money on this. It will not satisfy you. Why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? I have a nephew, a pastor. He's a wonderful young man. Lives in Bellingham, Washington, north of Seattle, right close to the Canadian border. And they have a son and a daughter. Their son is 21 years old, who has been bewitched by a girlfriend. I don't know what other way to put it. She has just done a number on him. She absolutely hates his parents, despises them, and she has convinced him that his parents are evil. And I can tell you, that is so far from the truth. These are just some of the most wonderful people, wonderful Christians, gracious, kind, giving, charitable, loving parents and Christians and pastor and wife that you'd ever want to find. But goodness, he's left home and he hasn't even told him where he's gone. And they're just heartbroken about this. You know, I just picture Jeremy and Jenny, the folks, you know, my nephew and his wife. Why? Why are you doing this? See, this is God's disposition to us when we pursue other things that we think will bring us joy and satisfaction, and He knows they will not. He knows that that pursuit will only bring harm, frustration, and if pursued in an ongoing way, destruction to us. So indeed, He's calling us back. I mean, it does remind me of the statement in Jeremiah. I thought of this real briefly with you a couple sessions ago. In Jeremiah, just turn to the right a couple pages, Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Where God says to His people Israel, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, and be desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Count them. Here it is. They have, number one, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the folly of that, you know, they turn from me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves broken cisterns that are unable to hold water. Goodness, just the folly of that. I don't know if you've been to Israel. I've been one time. It was when I was a seminary student, so that's a long time ago. But I still remember the barrenness of that country. You know, and the only time you would find something growing out there, apart from city life where there's sprinklers and that sort of thing, but out there in the countryside, the only time you'd see things that were living is if it was in a wadi, a little river valley, where there's some water flowing or some water has flowed there recently enough that things just spring to life, and all of a sudden there's greenery. But it takes that water to do it. So you imagine living in a land like that and the impact of this metaphor, right? Why would you leave, forsake a fountain of living water? So here you have in your community this fountain that is just bubbling forth all the time with all the water that you need and want. Endless supply of this good, cool, clean water. And you leave that to go to this place where you hew your own cistern, and when water runs into it, it doesn't hold it. The folly of that, right? So I ask the question, why would you do that? And I think the answer to that question, why do we do that? Let's make it personal, right? Why do we do that when we turn away from the Lord and pursue pleasure apart from God in ways that are contrary to His ways? Why do we do that? And the answer is contained in what Jeremiah says, right? They forsake the fountain of living waters. Now listen, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So I think the theme song of hell has already been written and has been sung many, many times by a famous, now deceased, Italian male soloist. You know what song I'm talking about? I did it my way, right? And I think probably that's true of Frank Sinatra. I don't know, but I suspect that's pretty much true. I did it my way. I mean, that's what this is all about. I think I know better, right? Isn't this what happened, the deception that happened in the Garden of Eden with the woman? When the serpent came and said, has God said you shall not eat of all of the trees of the garden? I mean, notice that question, how deceptive that question was. You know, the way he put it, has God said you shall not eat of all of the trees of the garden? It's as if he's highlighting the fact that God is withholding something from her, right? So God is not for you, he's against you. He's keeping something good from you. And that deception ultimately worked, so she went her way, right? She saw the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, and she took of the fruit and ate it and then gave to her husband who was with her. He ate of it. So you realize sin happened first through deception. Guess what, my friends? Sin happens every time through deception. Satan has a very limited tool bag. But you know what he has in it? Lots of lies. Lies and deception by which he convinces us that what is true is false and what is false is true. What is good is bad. What is bad is good. And in convincing us of that, we then determine to go our own way. We determine to do what we think is best, what we think will bring us true joy and the like. And in so doing, we build cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. When there is offered to us the fountain of living water. So indeed, why do you do this? These substitutes that rob the most out of life from us. So I just want you to think for a moment, so that we don't pass by it too quickly here, what are those things for you? What are those things in life where you are tempted to have your appetites satisfied, your longings of heart met, your desire for pleasure, satisfaction? Where are those areas where you are tempted to leave God and go your own way? And before the Lord, as those things come to mind, I would encourage you to think of the deception that moves you to believe the lie, right? What is it that convinces you when you do sin? What is it that convinces you, yes, that will be pleasurable. Yes, that will be satisfying. Yes, that will bring me happiness and joy. What is it? And then analyze what the lie is and call it what it is. And see how Satan is getting at you so that you can turn from that the next time and say, no, I'm not going to believe that again. I realize that is based entirely on a deception that will only take me away from the true source of satisfaction, that fountain of living water. That's what I want, that fountain of living water. I don't want this other thing because I now see the deception that has that has brought me there. So I would just spend some time thinking about that and analyze how you work. What is it that moves you to go in that direction of going against God and his ways which alone will bring true satisfaction to you, by believing that this other way will be satisfying? What convinces you? Call it for what it is. And then when it happens again, name it for the deception that it is and turn from it. Okay, so substitutes that threaten to rob the most from our lives when we have believed the lie and go for things that will never satisfy. Finally, what is the satisfaction that alone brings the most in life? So notice in verses 2b and 3a, the rest of verse 2, and the beginning of verse 3, we read this. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. So notice three things, these three bullet points that are here. Notice first the quality of what God offers his people. It truly is good. By it they live. Do you see that? So opposed to those things that call us away from God, that sound as if they will bring satisfaction, joy, pleasure, that actually rob us of the very thing that we're seeking. Instead of that, this actually is good. This actually is life-giving. Look again, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. It really will be good for you. Delight yourself in abundance, incline your ear, come to me and listen that you may live. It really is life-producing. So realize the quality of this is actually good. It isn't a pretend good that actually is harmful. It's a real good that God calls you to experience joy in life. Again, now, just because we live in an age with so much prosperity teaching, I just need to remind you, don't turn this into prosperity ways of thinking. Oh, it really will be good. Well, that means I get a new car. Yeah, great, you know, or you know, whatever the case might be, turn it into your favorite material objects or something like that. No, it is not that. It's not health and wealth. Although God is merciful and oftentimes gives us things that are far beyond what we would anticipate. But still, that's not what this is about. It's about the joy that God has for you that will truly satisfy and take you through difficulties and bring you into heaven as one who is anticipating all that he has for you through what Christ has done. So it truly is good. You will truly live by it. Notice the quantity of what God offers his people where he says, delight yourself in abundance. So again, this is not something in which God is stingy, right? God never is stingy. Right from the very beginning, do you remember the statement by God to Adam in the garden? Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, except one. But don't eat of it, because the day you eat of it, you will die. Right? That's kind of like the playground with all of the equipment on the playground. It's all yours to enjoy. Just don't go in the street. It's kind of like that, right? So, I mean, In that all of the trees freely eat. Do you hear those words, all and freely? I mean, he's not stingy. God is not a killjoy. He is not interested in minimizing your happiness, in squelching your fun. He's not interested in that. He's interested in maximizing it. I mean, you all know C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory. you know, where we are far too easily satisfied, like children who are wanting to play with mud puddles in the back alley when a holiday at the sea is offered to them because they don't realize what they're passing up, right? So we are far too easily satisfied, Lewis says. So indeed, realize that it really is abundance that is there. Or, I mean, these passages I mentioned to you at the very beginning of the message this hour, Jesus, these commandments I've given you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. You hear that? The maximizing of joy, right? I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Do you hear it? So I think there are a number of Christian people who have difficulty believing this because of the homes they grew up in where there was a stinginess, you know? And I'm not talking about frugality here. I'm just talking about kind of having this sense growing up in a home where they're not interested in my well-being. They're just interested in not spending more than they have to and always pinching pennies on different things. And so, you know, I just think some people have a hard time believing that God is different than the parents of their home when they were that way. Instead of having a generous spirit, I'm not, you know, again, you can go in excess either direction. But we just have to realize that God, as the Father of us all, as the one who has done everything necessary to bring us into his family, will withhold no good thing from those who fear him. God who sacrificed his son, he will not withhold from us anything that is good for our lives. So to have that confidence, because if you don't believe that God is for you, that God wants to maximize your happiness, I know what you're going to do. I know you because I know me, and I know the way God made us. We will seek to have our desire for satisfaction fulfilled, right? And if we're not convinced that it's in God, then we'll seek it elsewhere. Because God has hardwired in us this desire for pleasure. That desire can be fulfilled in God so that he may be glorified as the giver and we might be edified, built up as the receiver of the good that God has for us. So this is where John Piper gets his Christian hedonism from, right? That God is glorified most in us as we are satisfied most in him. So we find our joy in him, and as we do so, I mean, this is one of Piper's illustrations. He said it's like, you know, having run a race or something, and you're very, very thirsty. You come to a fountain of cool, fresh water. You drink, and you wipe your mouth, and you say, wow, that was good. That's worship, right? Attributing praise to what satisfied you, right? So this is it. This is how God is glorified. God is glorified most in us when we are satisfied most in him. So does God care about his glory? Yes. So does God care about us being satisfied in him? Yes. Because those two things are necessarily connected. Finding our joy in him is the basis for our glorifying God for what we have received from him. Okay, so delight yourself in abundance. And then finally, the source for receiving what God offers his people. Twice it's explained here. Listen carefully to me. Come to me, we see in these verses. In other words, God says he's the one who has what we need. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. So indeed, come to the Lord for all that your soul longs for, and he will provide everything in abundance. He is not stingy, but he does give it in ways that will truly bring about, in the end, the satisfaction that we long for in the ways that he knows would be best for us to receive it along the way. Thomas Chalmers, do you know that name? A Scottish politician turned pastor who preached many, many sermons. There's a statue of him in Edinburgh. I was so excited one time when I was in Edinburgh, I was in the backseat of a car and saw Thomas Chalmers' statue and jumped out of the car without even looking, just about got run over so I could get a picture. But so I have the picture, and I still am living, but it's all by God's grace, you know, that that happened. But Thomas Chalmers, I'll use this, pretend this is a glass. Thomas Chalmers has one sermon that he is most famous for. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The expulsive power to expulse, to push out, right? The expulsive power of a new affection. And essentially what Chalmers has in mind is that if we have love for the world, love for things we ought not love, love for the world in our heart, that it will not successfully work to push that love out of our heart merely by convincing ourselves how bad that stuff is. Oh, goodness, if I keep doing this, you know, people might find out and I might get in trouble and whatever the case might be. Or you know, I know that in time this habit was going to come back and haunt me physically. Or what, you know. So you can convince yourself how bad this is. But if it is a source of satisfaction to you, just talking about, thinking about how bad it is for you is not going to succeed. So instead, what you have to have is something that comes into your life that is greater in its capacity to satisfy your heart, satisfy your longings, that as it comes in, it pushes out the previous affection that you had. So the expulsive power, expulsing out, the expulsive power of a new affection, that when it comes in, it pushes the old one out. So here's an illustration of it. Imagine this is a glass filled with water. There are two fundamental ways you can empty a glass. You can remove water from the glass, I should say it that way. Two fundamental ways you can remove water from the glass. You can empty the glass, and you can do that a variety of ways. You could pour it out, you could drink it, you could siphon it, you could let it evaporate. I mean, different ways that you end up with the glass empty. And empty glasses, to my experiential knowledge, don't mind being empty. I mean, we have some glasses, I am convinced, who have been in our home in Louisville, Kentucky for 27 years on the high shelf of the dining room hutch, that have never seen a drop of water in 27 years. And you never walk by that dining room hutch and hear them say, "Fill me, fill me." You know, they just don't mind being empty. Glasses don't mind it. But you know what? People do. People mind being empty, okay? So here's the other way that you can remove water from a glass. You can fill the glass with a substance that is weightier and heavier than water, say liquid mercury. And as you fill the glass with liquid mercury, what happens to the water? It gets expulsed. But notice the difference in the two methods of emptying the glass of water. The first one, you leave the glass empty. The second one, you leave it full with something weightier, greater, better, richer than what was there before. Do you see it? This is the marvelous insight of Thomas Chalmers, that the greatest defense against Satan's temptations is a robust offense, pursuing Christ, pursuing God, growing in the knowledge of God, growing in understanding of the character of God, seeing the promises of God kept and fulfilled, understanding that indeed in Him you find true satisfaction, true joy, true fulfillment, so that that new affection, that greater affection, can fill your heart and push out the previous affection you had for what you ought not pursue. So indeed, the expulsive power of a new affection. You know, this is in Philippians 3, right? So after Paul enumerates all the things that he had lived for, you know, I was a of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, is the law, blameless and so on. But whatever things were gained to me, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost. Listen, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, something I've written by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So a surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is better. This is greater. This is far more satisfying. So honestly, this is what God wants you to know. Come, 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 he says. He implores you to get this, to understand he created you for joy. Because he is a God of everlasting joy. And he gave you appetites. Why? To have those satisfied in him. So, my friends, I just would encourage you as we conclude this session to consider how it is you are tempted and attracted and lured away from God to other things that have some kind of hold on your life and call you to something that you feel will bring you satisfaction and see instead the only true satisfaction there can be is in the pursuit of God and finding your joy in him. Find him to be the greatest affection of your life, the greatest longing of your life. The one who brings you the deepest joy in life is through him. I don't know if you've ever read John Piper's little book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. It's a little book, but it is my favorite John Piper book. It is so rich in uncovering facets of Christ, the character of Christ, the works of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the heart of Christ, and so on. And just read through that book slowly and ask the Lord to help your affections to grow for Christ so that you can see the surpassing value of knowing him, find your joy in him, and then realize you're giving up those other things and you're doing so gladly because of this that is so much better. So may God help us to see that God indeed is the God of everlasting joy, and he created us to join him in experiencing that same joy, but only as we come to him. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this last session that reminds us of what a great and good God you are, how kind you are, Lord, to pursue us, though you don't need us in your kingdom. You don't need to have done this that you have done, but in creating us for this purpose of knowing you, you have created us to know what true joy is as well, and what a glorious thing that is. So, Lord, please do your work in us to help us to know you better and to long for you above all else, for the glory of your name and for the good of our own souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.